All right, get your Bibles turned to Acts chapter 8. And what we're going to do, we're going to try to get all the way through verse 25. Whether we will or not, I'm not sure. Let me open us in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this study. We thank you for the clarity of your word. We thank you for the opportunity to be able to study your word. We did ask that you quiet our hearts now, for we ask this in thy name. Amen. Okay, now Acts 8, the basic theme of it is the gospel goes to the Samaritans. Okay, so we're going to start. I'm not going to read the whole thing. We're just going to take it verse by verse. Now, we just finished the death of Stephen. Okay, Stephen was stoned to death. As we pick it up in chapter 8, it says, "Now Saul was consenting to his death. At the time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." Okay, so you have the Jerusalem church has been established. Now, verse 1 in your notes, I'll read it. It says, "Ironically, Paul's ministry, who was Saul, who held the coats while they stoned Stephen to death, ironically, Paul's ministry was parallel to Stephen's. Both preached Christ in the synagogues. Stephen was accused of speaking against Moses and the law and the temple. So was Paul. Stephen was stoned. So was Paul." Now remember, Paul survived, though. He was stoned in Lystra, and he survived. "Both were tried before the Sanhedrin. Finally, both died as martyrs." Okay. Now, when you look at, if you look at your notes, when it says there, all were scattered. Okay, that's not every single person in the Jerusalem church. That probably refers more to the Hellenist Jews. Remember last week, Stephen was a Hellenist Jew. Okay, Peter and John were not. Okay, now Peter and John spoke against the Jewish leaders just as Stephen did, but they didn't stone Peter or John. They stoned Stephen. Part of the reason was that they feared the Jews when it came to John and Peter, because John and Peter had performed miracles and all that. Well, so did Stephen, but Stephen was a Hellenist Jew. Okay, it means he was a Greek-speaking Jew. Okay, and the Jews hated the Gentiles, and they looked at Jews who spoke the Gentile language as almost apostate. Okay, so that's probably one of the reasons they stoned Stephen. Now, I remember in Acts 2, when they all spoke with tongues, those were all Jewish people speaking, and they were speaking Gentile languages, okay, which the Jews would not have liked. Okay, so what was being done was that God was taking his national blessing from Israel and spreading it to the Gentile nations. Okay, that's what's in Acts 2. So if you look at, when it says all were scattered, it probably refers mostly to the Hellenist Jews who feared the Sanhedrin and feared the Jewish leadership. Okay, so as we go on down, it is clear, if you look at your notes, it's clear from Acts 9:26, 11:2, 15:4, and 21:17 that the church in Jerusalem continued to exist. Okay, the church was still there in Jerusalem. Okay, so as we go on down, it says, except the apostles. Now, the apostles had established the Jerusalem church, okay? And that's where everything, the basis of everything was in the Jerusalem church. In fact, if you go later on in Acts, they have when Paul would return from his missionary journeys, he would have the council at the Jerusalem church to discuss different questions that arose on his journeys, okay? So, now as we take and look at verse 2. And we went over this a little bit last week. It says that devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. Okay, now, you had to bury somebody the same day that they were killed, or you would defile the land. Turn to Deuteronomy. We looked at this last week a little bit. We're going to be turning a lot in our Bibles, so make sure you got your Bibles. And it was the law of the rebellious son from verse 18 to 23. Okay, now, if a man has a stubborn son, rebellious, who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, who, when they have chastened him, will not heed him, then the father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of the city, to the gate of the city, and they shall say to the elders of this city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away that evil person from among you. All Israel shall hear and fear. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, you hang him on a tree. His body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance, for he is hanged, is accursed of God. Now remember, when we discussed last week the laws of purification, you had to bury somebody the same day. The law was written 1500 BC, somewhere in that area, by Moses. Okay? Jews did not know anything about disease or pathogens or microorganisms that cause disease, but God knew. Okay, that's why you had ceremonial washings after you touched something dead. That is why you buried the person that day, is to not have any disease in the land. Okay, and that was part of what God used to preserve Israel as a nation, just like circumcision had a hygienic purpose and a spiritual purpose. Okay, so, and we discussed that a little bit last week. So anyway, going back to Acts, they carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. According to the Jewish Talmud, you were not to lament over a criminal who had been stoned to death. Okay, that was against, not God's law, but it was against the Talmud. But remember, the Talmud was a bunch of stuff written to protect the law after the Babylonian captivity. We went over that before. You had the Talmud, then you had the Midrash, then you had the Gemara, and the Mishnah, okay? And all of that was formed into the Talmud about 200 BC, and then on into the New Testament. Today, they still have what they call the Babylonian Talmud, okay? And that was, the Jews felt, because they went into captivity from Babylon, that they knew it was because of a religious apostasy. Israel played the harlot. Okay, so they went into captivity because that when they came out of captivity, they felt they were going to build a hedge around the law. And they had all these writings. In about 200 BC, a man named Gabaru canonized all this stuff into one big deal. Okay, and again, you had all these, you had two volumes completely dedicated to the sabbatical law and all that kind of thing. See? So anyway, getting back to verse 2, these men that carried Stephen away then became ceremoniously unclean. Okay, and remember last week, and if you guys that are new, you can get the teaching from last week, and we explained all this. They had to go through the washings, okay, the ceremonial washings, and that would be in Numbers 19. Your water of purification, you sacrifice a red heifer, put it in the jar, filled it with water, and they were called the jars of purification. Okay, and if you touch something dead, you had to wash in these things for 7 days, then present yourself to the priest, and he would declare you clean, okay? By the way, just for a footnote, when Christ turned the water to wine, those were the jars to the manner of purification. They were the same jars. Christ was saying there is that I am now replacing the old ceremonial law with the new wine of the gospel, okay? Has nothing to do with drinking, okay? It's simply a picture of the old law being fulfilled in Christ. That's all it was. Okay, so we have verse 2. Again, you were not to laminate, according to the Talmud, or lament, I'm sorry, laminate. you were not to lament over somebody who had been stoned, okay? Okay, so, and that's in your notes there. Now, verse 3, it goes, as for Saul, he made havoc over the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. And I've got a couple of verses we'll look at. Look at Acts 26. Of course, this is Paul looking back. But in Acts 26, and verses 10 and 11, he says, I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Okay, so now he's, and if you look at chapter 22 and verse verses 4 and 5. I persecuted this way to the death, bringing and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were to Jerusalem to be punished. Okay, so that's basically some backup to verse 3. It says, therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. And I got a note there. It says, Paul was unknowingly used to push the gospel beyond the borders of Jerusalem. Okay, now if you remember, go back to Acts 2 real quick. And the gospel, when the church was born, and you had all these Jews from the diaspora who were there, and they said, and at verse 9 it talks about, well, verse 7, it says they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are these not all who speak Galileans? Now, how is it we hear each in our own language? The word language is dialectos, or dialect, in which we were born. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya, that's North Africa, Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. Okay, so those people that were saved at Pentecost went back to their homes. Okay, they went to Rome. They went all over the area spreading the gospel. Okay, so you had, in God's plan and in his sovereignty, you had, that's the way he spread the gospel throughout the then known world. Now we look at, go to verse 5. It says, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. Now, who was Philip? Now, Philip, you remember, if you go back to chapter 6 and verse 5, he was commissioned by the apostles to help the Hellenist widows in the church. It says in verse 5, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip. And so you have those two guys. Now, verse 6 says, they were set before the apostles, and when they had prayed and laid hands on them, most of the apostles, we're going to go over this in a minute. This is a doctrinal issue. The apostles received their commission directly from Christ. Okay. Barnabas, Stephen, and Philip received their commissions from the other apostles. And there's a reason for that. And we'll go over that in a little bit. But let's take a look at verse 5. And it says, also Stephen, if you look at in your notes, in Acts 21, verse 8, was given the title of evangelist. Okay, and he's the only person in the New Testament to give him that apostle, or that title. Now, there was one other evangelist before Christ died. Does anybody know who that was, or want to take a shot at that? The demoniac. Remember that? I cast out and they ran into the swine and all that. Then Jesus told him, go to the other cities and tell. Everybody else, he told him, don't go and tell. Okay, but the demoniac was the first missionary in Scripture. So that's an interesting little side note. So that's who Stephen was. Stephen was commissioned by the apostles and given the authority by them to do signs and wonders. Okay, now if you look at the, I've got the city of Samaria. Now let's do a little walk down history, okay, and we'll see how Samaria came to be and who the Samaritans were. Now if you look at your notes, and I'll go back to, first before you do that, go back to Acts chapter 1 and look at verse 8, okay, and for the first 7 chapters you have the gospel going to the Jews, went to the Jew first. Okay, now it says in verse 8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So in chapter 8, now the first 7 chapters, it's gone to the Jews. Now in chapter 8, it's gone to Samaria, who were half Jew. Okay, in chapter 10, it goes to the Gentiles. Okay, so you got Samaria, or you got Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, to the other ends of the earth, that's to the Gentiles. Okay, so we're going over, how did Samaria come to be? Now the kingdom split. You remember way back at the time of King David, King Solomon, then you have Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. Now Jeroboam becomes king of the northern tribes, and he splits off. In 931 BC, Rehoboam becomes the king of the southern two tribes, Jeroboam of the northern 10 tribes, or nine tribes. Levi had no portion, land portion. Okay, so if you look at your notes, you have the time of Jeroboam. Established the capital of the northern tribes in Shechem. Okay, remember Abraham built an altar close to Shechem. Okay, later he moved it to Tisra. Okay, now there's some speculation of why he moved it. Probably because at that time Sasenku was the pharaoh in Egypt, and he was the pharaoh of the 22nd dynasty of Egypt. He came up through Judah and conquered some parts of Judah and plundered Solomon's temple, although he didn't destroy it. Remember, it was Nebuchadnezzar who finally destroyed the temple, but he plummeted that. Well, he got dangerously close to Shechem, okay? So Jeroboam moved the capital to Tisra that was further away, okay? Later on, go look at your notes. See that guy says Omri? Okay, you go a few kings down. Now remember, the northern 10 tribes had 20 kings, or 19 kings. All of them were wicked. Judah had 20 kings, and there were some of them that were good. That's why the northern tribes were taken into captivity by Assyria, and we'll go over that in a second. In 722, Judah got a little bit of restraint, or a little bit more time, because they did have a couple of good kings. So they went into captivity in 606 to Nebuchadnezzar. But anyway, so he later moves it to Tisra. Well, Omri comes along a few years later, and he buys this hill. He buys the hill of Samaria from a guy named Shemir. Look at 1 Kings 16. 1 Kings chapter 16. We go over a lot of history in here because it shows the sovereignty of God and how God works. 1 Kings chapter 16. And, excuse me, 1 Kings 16, 23-24, okay? It says, the rest of the acts, let's see. No, wait, that's not right. What I got there? 1 Kings, I got so many notes crammed together here, I can't see what's what. 1 Kings 16, 23 and 24. Oh, that's 15, no wonder. I was in the wrong book. It says, In the 31st year of Asa the king of Judah, Omri became king over Israel and received and reigned 12 years. 6 years he reigned in Tisra. He bought the hill of Samaria from Shemir for 2 talents of silver. Then he built on the hill and called the name of the city which he built Samaria, after the name of Shemir, the owner of the hill. So that's where Samaria comes from. Okay. Now, that becomes the capital of the northern 10 tribes of Israel, is Samaria. So now if you look at your notes, go a few years down the road, okay, and you have in 722 BC, Shalmaneser V, who's the king of Assyria, and we went over this when we went through Daniel, he invades Israel, okay, the northern tribes, and Hoshea was the king of Israel at the time, and he takes the northern 10 tribes captive. Okay, well, what he does is he takes some of the Israelites and he plants them in different areas. And you can see that if you look at, take a look at 2 Kings 17. Go to 2 Kings. Samuel versus 2 Kings. He's a smart guy. Shalmaneser, he knows that if you look at 2 Kings 17:24, it says, then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Calna, Ava, Hamath, and from Shepharphaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria, instead of the children of Israel, and they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. Okay. Now, if you take a look at 2 Kings, let's see, 18:9-12, it says, came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea. Hoshea was the king of the northern 10 tribes at the time. The son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. At the end of 3 years, they took it. And in the sixth year of Hezekiah was the king of the southern 2 tribes. That is the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. The king of Assyria carried Israel away captive to Assyria and put them in Hala and in Habor, the river of Gozan, and the cities of the Medes. So what he did, and Shalmaneser was a sharp guy, what he did is he took those Israelites from the northern tribes and he spread them throughout different countries or different areas. And he also took people from those countries and he stuck them in Samaria. And he did that to prevent any nationalism or nationalistic thoughts from the northern tribes so they would revolt against him. And his plan worked out perfectly. Okay, and so he does that. Okay, now that's 722 BC. Okay, and what you have from that offspring of Gentile and Jew was a half-Jew, and they were called the Samaritans. By the time you get to Christ, the time of Christ, they were in Samaria, and that's where they were, and the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans whatsoever. If the Jews hated Gentiles, they hated the Samaritans even more because they were half a Gentile. Now, go back to Acts 8, and if you look at your notes, it says the Samaritans, okay? They were half-breeds, hated by the Jews. Okay, and we're going to look at a couple of scriptures, but before we do that, the Samaritans in history, when Zerubbabel came back to the land after the Babylonian captivity, you have the Assyrian captivity in 722, then you have the Babylonian captivity of the southern tribes they destroyed the temple in 586. Okay, they went into captivity in 606. But they destroyed the temple in 586. Well, you go 70 years of captivity, then in 538 BC, the Medes and the Persians conquer Babylon. Okay. And Cyrus the Persian then is king of Persia. And the Jews are allowed to go back. Cyrus the Persian was a real smart guy. Okay, he was not like other conquerors. His philosophy was, remember in Daniel when they brought all the stuff from the Jewish temple into their temples? That's what they do. They go conquer another nation and they get all the stuff up for their gods and they put it in their temple, meaning our gods were stronger than your gods. And that's how they did it. And if you read the first part of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar went in and plundered the temple. That's what they did. Sosenkew went in and plundered the temple. Take all their stuff and put it in their temple and say, look, our gods are stronger than your gods. And that's what they would do. So Cyrus then was different. Okay, he would allow them to go, when he conquered a nation, he would allow them to worship their own gods. Okay, and he was really smart in doing that because once he conquered a nation and they were allowed to do that, they looked up to him. They didn't fear him as much, and they respected him for that. Well, that's exactly what he did with the Israelites. He said, okay, you can go back and rebuild your temple. Okay, and there were several decrees to do that, but he allowed them to go back and rebuild their own temple. Well, by that time, the Samaritans were well established in that area, and they offered to come back and help Israel rebuild the temple after the Babylonian captivity, and the Israelites would not let them. They would not allow them. They hated them that much because they were a reminder of them being taken captive. So the Israelite, and you can read about that in Ezra 4 verses 1 through 3. I don't think I have it down there, but you can read about that. Okay. Now, from that point then, because they were not allowed, the Samaritans then went and built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. Okay. And in 129 BC, Hyrcanus, who was a Jew, took a small army and he knocked down the temple. He didn't want them to have a temple either. So he went in and knocked it down. So you can see, now why am I telling you all this? Because there was this animosity between Samaritans and Jews that was unparalleled. Now let's take a couple of, look at John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Gotta go another way. John chapter 4. Now this is the woman at the well, okay? And I've got verses 8 and 9. And it says, a woman of Samaria said to him, well, let's go to 7. Let's see. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Now normally, a Jew would walk all the way around Samaria. They would never go through it. Okay, they would not. In fact, if you had Samaritan soil on your sandals, according to the Jewish Talmud, you were ceremoniously unclean and you had to go through that whole water purification thing. That's how bad they hated Jews or Gentiles. When Jesus was crucified, okay, they handed him over to the Praetorian Guardhouse. They would not go in the Praetorian Guardhouse because they would have been defiled, and then they would not have been able to participate in Passover. Okay, that's how much they hated the Samaritans and the Gentiles. Okay. Then he says, the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with a Samaritan. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. So he goes on down. Now, if you pick it up at verses 21, Jesus said to her, woman, believe in me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain or in Jerusalem. This mountain was Mount Gerizim. Okay, worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Now, the Samaritans only believed in the first five books of the Old Testament called the Pentateuch. That's all they believed. They didn't adhere to any other books of the Bible. Okay, so that's all they did. And they had there are still some Samaritans in that area today that are being taken care of by the Jews. Because of much inbreeding, there's a lot of retardation and so forth, but they have their own little Samaritan Pentateuch. They have their own little deal, and there's still some remnants of there even today, okay, which is amazing. So you get an idea. Now look at chapter 8 of John and verse 44. This, again, gives you some kind of an idea of what the Jews thought of Samaritans. In verse 44, it says, I'm sorry, verse 41. It says, you do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God, okay? Now, they believe that Jesus was a half-breed, that he was born an illegitimate son of a Roman soldier. That's what they believed, okay? Now, if you go down to verse 48, it says, the Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon, okay? They actually thought that the Samaritans were demon-possessed. That's how much they hated them. It's interesting, though, because Rehoboam, who was the king of Judah, when the kingdom split, okay, his mother was an Amorite, okay, so he was a half-breed, just like the Samaritans, okay. So go to Luke 17, and you have the parable of the 10 lepers. It says, now it happened when he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of the Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said to Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. So when he saw them, he said to them, show yourselves to the priests. And so it was, as they went, they were cleansed. Now remember, when you went to the water purification, Jesus didn't do that here. He went ahead and healed them. But you had to show yourself to the priest, because the priest declared you clean. Jesus was still honoring the temple and the Old Testament law, okay, when he did that, okay. Now, one of them, when he saw, was healed, returned with a loud voice and glorified God and fell down on his face, his feet giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan, okay. So how funny it was that the commonality was leprosy. All 10 men were unclean, and stuck together even though one was a Samaritan. Okay, isn't that something? Okay, okay, so let's head on here. Now, verse 5b, let's go back to Acts. And it says, then Philip went down and preached Christ to them. Okay, and I have a little note there. It simply says he preached the gospel. Okay, and that's what he did. He preached the gospel in the cities of Samaria. Okay, now we're going to go through some doctrinal stuff here, and it's kind of, it is important. Okay, now it says in verse 6 through 8, and the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Okay, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed and many who were paralyzed, and the lame were healed. Okay, so now you have Stephen, who did signs, wonders, and miracles. Now, in our first part of Acts, we discussed that fairly thoroughly. And so I'm going to read this. It says, yes. I'm Philip. Philip. He did signs, wonders. Stephen, Philip, and Barnabas. Okay, they were the ones commissioned by the apostles. Now, real quick, to be an apostle, you had to, one, seen the risen Christ. Two, had the power to do signs and wonders and were commissioned directly by Christ to do so. Okay. And the third one was to, well, one was signs, wonders, and miracles. One was to be commissioned by Christ. And the other was to seen the risen Christ. So you had this criteria. Now, Stephen, Barnabas, and Philip were commissioned by the apostles. Okay, and this is important as we go through this. They were not directly commissioned by Christ. Paul, now if you look at your notes, I've got Stephen, Acts 6, 8. We don't have to look these up. You can kind of do that on your own time. Barnabas, Acts 15, 12, did miracles. Philip's, Acts 8, 6, we just read. The 12 apostles, okay, Matthew 10, 1 through 6. Okay, that's where the 12 apostles were commissioned by Christ, given the ability to do signs and wonders. And the 70 in Luke 10, 1 through 6. Okay. And Paul, Acts 14, 8 through 10. Now, Paul considered himself an apostle out of time. Paul did see the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. Okay. And he was commissioned directly by God on the road to Damascus and given the power to do signs, wonders, and miracles. Okay. So, now what's the difference here? It's a huge difference. If you let me go real quick. Luke in Matthew 10, 1 through 6, he commissions his disciples. Go there real quick. And we got another reference to that. So Matthew 10, and we've gone over this before, but it's good memory refresher. Okay, in Matthew 10, he calls his 12 disciples, verse 1, to him, and gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles, he gives their names and so forth. And Jesus sent, in verse 5, Jesus sent them out, commanding them, saying, do not go the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter the city of the Samaritans. Okay? Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Okay? They were not to take those signs and wonders to Samaritans or Gentiles. Why is that? Because the church had not begun yet. Jesus was there. They were to take that message to the Jews, saying this, their Messiah has come, and it's time to repent, okay? And he had the accrediting, he gave them power to do the accrediting signs, okay? In Isaiah 35, Jesus would come to heal the sick, raise the dead, unstop the ears of the deaf, make the blind see, okay? They should have known, the Jews and the leaders should have known this was their Messiah. Why? He had the perfect genealogy. He was a son of David, a descendant of David, okay? He was of the tribe of Judah, okay? And he did signs, wonders, and miracles. That was authentication to the Jew that this was their Messiah, yet they rejected him. When you get to the 70 in Luke, it's the same thing. Why does he send 70 out? There were 70 heads of the Jewish families that left Egypt, okay? Or that left for Egypt Joseph went into Egypt. There were the 12 patriarchs, and they had 70 children. Okay, now Acts later in Acts, Paul lists or Luke lists 75. Okay, Paul speaking in there. Now, why is it? What's the discrepancy? He includes Joseph, his children, and their grandchildren in it. Okay, now here's the rub. Joseph married an Egyptian, okay, and she had two children. Anybody remember the name of those? They became heads of the tribe, two tribes of Israel, Ephraim and Manasseh, okay? They were half-breeds, just like the Samaritans. See that? See how God works through all that? It's incredible, okay? So they were basically half-breeds. They become, Ephraim becomes synonymous with the northern 10 tribes, okay? You'll say, you drunkards of Ephraim, okay? And that refers to all northern 10 tribes. Judah then becomes synonymous for the southern two tribes, even though Judah was one of the firstborn of the patriarchs, was not of the southern tribe. Okay, he was Judah. Judah became the southern two tribes were. I'm sorry, it was the southern tribes. Judah and Benjamin, Benjamin and Judah. Benjamin didn't become part of the southern tribes till after Solomon. Okay, so. So that gives you a little idea. Now, here's the deal. If you read your notes, it says the miracle Jesus did were for the lost sons of the house of Israel. Matthew 10:6. We just read that. After the church began, the apostles had God's power of attorney. Okay, that's sort of as his ambassadors. If you look up the word apostle in the Greek Lexington, it simply means ambassador or to delegate. Okay. Apostle means sent one. They were sent, okay, to perform signs, wonders, and miracles. Okay, the apostles had God's power as his ambassadors to perform signs, wonders. Okay, why was that? It was to confirm the spoken word. Okay, how did they know that what the apostles were saying was truth? By signs, wonders, and miracles. And you can see that if you look at the very last chapter of Mark. Matthew, Mark. It says, in picking up at verse 15, is Jesus talking. He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. All these signs will follow." And that means, that word follow means be alongside of. It doesn't mean that everybody was performing signs and wonders. The people that I have listed here in your notes are the only people ever recorded to do signs and wonders in the New Testament. Not everybody was running around willy-nilly doing signs and wonders. Okay, it wasn't that way. It says, and to read it in its correct vernacular, it says, "These signs will be alongside of those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, okay? They will take up servants of any, and if any drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs, okay? So the word of God was confirmed by the signs and wonders which were done, okay? It proved it was from him. Okay, now, those apostles in the Jerusalem church were the ones who were with Christ his whole ministry, okay? The three that I mentioned that were commissioned by the apostles were not, okay? And that plays a role here when we get down to a couple of verses later here in Acts, okay? So you get the idea. Now, there is no signs and wonders today. Nobody does miracles. Nobody has the gift of miracles today. Nobody has the gift of tongues today. Okay? No, it is not here, period. Okay?
You hear a preacher in a church speaking in tongues.
He's not speaking in another language. He's speaking babbling. Okay? What the charismatic church, real quick, a quick history on the charismatic church. Okay? Charles Parham was the father of the modern movement. Okay? Charles Fox Parham. Okay? He had a church, and he called it Bethel's Healing Home. He had his students go out, and he commissioned them to find out what was the evidence of gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, in Scripture, the gift, when it talks about giving the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts, the gift is not charisma. The word is doreia, okay, in Greek. Okay, doreia means the gift is the Holy Spirit. Okay, they're receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift is the Holy Spirit. In John 14, Jesus said, the Helper is now with you. He will soon be in you. Okay, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit in us. Okay, that's the gift. Okay, so what the over time, what he did was he sent all these missionaries out, and he claimed they had the gift of tongues, but they failed miserably because they didn't know the languages of where they were going. Okay, so they came back. Years go by. Then the what they call the Assembly of God churches form, and they since no they have no record of anybody ever speaking a language that they did not know. And the rub is, if they spoke in a language they didn't know, how would you know they didn't know it in the beginning anyway? Okay, you wouldn't know that. Okay, so they said, oh, okay, it's a heavenly language. It's a pure Adamic or an angelic language. And finally the doctrine comes down into the 40s, 50s, and 60s, and basically it goes like this. You don't need to know what you're praying for. It's a prayer language or a heavenly language, okay? You simply go through this babbling. God comes upon you and does this. You don't need to know what's being said. And so, therefore, it's one of the gifts given by the Holy Spirit that helps you ward off the fiery darts of the devil, okay? The problem with that is there is nothing ever in Scripture that tells you to check off your cognitive thinking from spirituality. Okay. The gifts of the Spirit are listed in Galatians, okay, and none of those say gift of tongues. Okay. In fact, the last time the gift of tongues is mentioned is Corinthians. That's it. Okay. You have a relisting in the gifts in Ephesians, and the gift of tongues is not there. Corinthians was written way before Corinthians was. Okay. And in Corinthians, Paul is telling the people of Corinth that you're misusing the gift. Okay, it is not a heavenly language. Okay, he's telling that. First of all, in first part of Corinthians, I think it's 1 Corinthians 3, he tells them, I can't speak to you as spiritual, but as to carnal. So how would carnal people get a true spiritual gift? See, it makes no sense. Okay, the charismatic movement has done more to harm Christianity than any other movement, modern movement. Okay, it is simply. People, what it has done, it is taking the gift of tongues and made it self-validating, so that you don't need to back up anything that you say with Scripture. Okay, so if I get some feeling from God, and it goes against Scripture, as long as I have the gift of tongues, it's okay. See, and so you had in the 80s, what sprung out of that was the Toronto movement. You had laughing in the Spirit, barking in the Spirit. They went so far, even with the gift of tongues, they try to make an argument that it's here from Scripture, okay? But then it went into, where are you going to go, crowing in the Spirit? Where do you go in Scripture to find any example of that? It's just not there, okay? The charismatic movement today has evolved into the health, wealth, prosperity movement. God wants you well. God wants you wealthy. T.D. Jakes, Keflo Dollar, Joel Osteen, he's one of the worst. Okay, these guys are false teachers, they're heretics, and they're false to the bone. Okay, they've completely abandoned what Scripture says, and they have, there's a wonderful book by John MacArthur called Charismatic, there's several, Charismatic Chaos. The new one he's got is called Strange Fire. Excellent book. If you have questions about, I've read all three of them. But there's nothing, there is nobody that can speak in a language they don't know. Today, I've never heard it. Nobody goes, if you had the gift of healing, why wouldn't you not go into the hospitals and clear them out? You know, if you had that, it is not, that's not to say that God cannot heal today. Okay, if you go to James, he talks about if there's someone sick among you, now there's some dispute over whether that's spiritually sick or physically sick, lay hands on, have the people in the church lay hands on them, and the Lord will hear the prayers of a righteous man. Doesn't say call your local apostle with the gift of healing and heal him. Doesn't say that. Okay, and James was written, one of the first books, in fact, was the first book written in the New Testament, time-wise. Okay, so you have to be that movement, and I'm sorry I went off on a rabbit trail there. We probably won't get done today. But that movement has done nothing. All it's done is taken people out of Scripture. And so the gift of tongues is self-validating. So the need to back up with what they've experienced with Scripture becomes secondary. Okay, Catholic Church does that. Catholic Church has, in fact, in the 70s and 80s, that charismatic supposedly jumped denominational lines. Now you have charismatic Catholics, charismatic Mormons. You have all these people that are not believers, and they supposedly do all this stuff. See, so it's a horrific movement. It has taken people out of Scripture, and I've backed it. Many of charismatic I've discussed this with, and you back them into a corner. One of the questions I'll ask is simply this: how do you know when somebody does a miracle, if it's from God or not? Okay, and you do it in Jesus' name. Why would somebody do it in Jesus' name and it not be from God? Well, let's go to Matthew 7. And if you go to Matthew 7, and we're going to go there today anyway, so I had that down for later. If you go to Matthew 7, in verse 21, it says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied, preached the gospel in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many miracles in your name?' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Now here's people, they're in the church, just like everybody else. Oh yeah, I heal people, I have that gift, I have the gift of tongues and everything else, but they practice lawlessness, okay? They are not saved people, okay? And they're supposedly doing this in the name of Christ. Okay, and we're going to get to that in a little bit as we go through it. Anybody got kind of clear on? Anybody have any other questions about it? This is a Bible study, and if we get off on a subject, that's great because we got a lot. We're going to be here every week. Okay. So is anybody? Yes.
In verses 6-8, at the very end of the notes there, it says Mark 15:19-20.
Right.
Yeah. Is it Mark 15:19-20, or is that
a typo? Did I say Mark? Oh, I'm sorry. It's a typo. It should be Mark 16:19-20. Okay. Thank you for pointing that out. But those were there to confirm the spoken word. Okay. Now, does anybody else have any questions on that charismatic movement or anything like any of that? Because it's one subject I've gone over. Okay, so where did we leave off? We're at 9-13. Okay, so anyway, Stephen, Barnabas, and Philip were not commissioned directly by God. They were commissioned by the apostles. Okay. Now, when you go to Revelation chapter, I think it's the last chapter in Revelation, you have, let's go there real quick. You have a picture of, we were going to do Revelation, we still might do Revelation. It says in verse 9 of 21, it says, "Then one of the seven angels had the seven bowls." Let me see if this is the right one. Spirit said, Gasper. "At a great white hall of the gates were the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel." Okay, so you have the 12 tribes of children. "Three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, gates on the west. Now on the wall in the city had the 12 foundations. On them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." That's his 12 apostles. Now remember, Matthias was apostle. He got commissioned in Acts because he had to replace Judas. But he was still commissioned by God. How do I know that? Because if you go to Acts, it says so. Go to Acts 1. It says, "Let another take it." Verse 21. It says, "Therefore these men, having accompanied us all the time that the Lord went out among us, and beginning from the baptism of John to that day, he was taken up from us, of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." Okay, they had to witness his resurrection. "And they proposed to Joseph, too. Joseph called Barnabas, and was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And when they had prayed," now listen to what they pray, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen." Okay, so he was directly, even though he was after the time, after Christ had resurrected, he was chose directly by God and counted with the 12. Okay. All right? Okay, so let's go back to Acts again. Okay, so we're going to go, now take a look at verses 9 through 13. It says, "But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery and claimed to be someone great." Okay, and "they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of heaven, of God, I'm sorry, and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. So Simon himself also believed, and he was baptized and continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which he had done." Okay, now we're going to look at these. Now let's take a look at Simon, Simon. Now, in historically, his name was Simon Magus. Okay, that's who he was. He was the father of Gnosticism. Okay, he's the one who developed Gnosticism. He had a predecessor named Menander. Okay, and he taught Menander in Gnosticism, and that Gnosticism began to spread throughout the world, the then known world. In the epistle of 1 John that we went over in the church, that's what John was writing about, was Gnosticism. Gnosticism was sort of a combination of Christianity, paganism, Greek dualism. Greeks believed that you had the spiritual side of you was good and the physical side of you was carnal. Okay, and you couldn't do anything about that. You could go on and send up a storm, but that didn't affect your spiritual side. That was all part of, it got mixed in with Gnosticism. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, nobody is spiritual calling Jesus accursed. Now, what they believed was that when Jesus was killed, he never rose again. Okay, the Father accursed him. He was gone. He was out of the picture. And he was a good man and all that. But he was accursed by God. Now, in Galatians, remember we read the passage in Deuteronomy 21, okay, where it said, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Galatians reiterates that and says, and just saying basically that was Jesus. Jesus became accursed for us, but Jesus rose. Okay, that's why I said, he who knew no sin became sin for us. Okay, Jesus was the rebellious son of each one of us. He took our rebellion on the tree with him. Okay, and so that fulfills that Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. Okay, so, but the Gnostics believe he never rose. He was just accursed and that was it. Okay, and that was part of Gnosticism. Well, this guy was the father of that. Okay, and so even Justin Martyr, the other thing was he claimed to be God. Later in his life, he claimed deity. Okay, and Justin Martyr affirms in his writings that Simon Magus had claimed deity. He claimed he was God. In the end of his life, and we'll go to that one, well, I'll tell you right now, but we'll go over it again when we get done. He went to the pinnacle of the temple, and he threw himself off the temple, hoping that the angels would bear him up. Just remember the temptation of Christ, but they didn't. And he died. He plunged to his death. Tradition says that's how he died. Okay. Whether that's real or not, probably is, but we don't really know. But that's what tradition says. Okay, so he was a sorcerer, claiming to be someone great. Okay, look at your notes. This man has the great power of God. That's a quote. Simon believed he was God. Later in his life, he believed that. He believed he was God himself. Now, there's several views. Simon has a wrong view of himself to be saved. He has a wrong view of the Holy Spirit to be saved. Okay, and he has a horribly wrong view of sin to be saved. Okay, so as we look at this, we'll take, it says, he had a wrong view of himself, therefore he could not be saved. Now, if you look at Luke chapter 18, we'll look at some verses here. And this is the story, parable. It says, parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, verse 9. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven and beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Okay, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be abased, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. Okay, so to be a Christian, you can't love yourself. You got to hate yourself. You got to hate who you are. This theory of self-love and self-esteem is straight from the pit itself. Okay, in our schools, I was a woodshop teacher for years. If I had a problem with a bully, they'd go in there, well, what's his problem? Well, he has low self-esteem. Well, that kid couldn't pass up a mirror. Okay, so it's man's problem is not low self-esteem. Man's problem is that he loves himself too much. believe me, my problem in life isn't that I don't love myself. I need to hate myself. I need to hate who I am. To get into God's kingdom, you got to hate who you are. You got to deny self, take up the cross and follow me. Man says you need to love yourself. God says you need to deny yourself. Man says you need to get all you can. God says be ready to give it all away. Okay. Man says you need to find yourself. God says you need to lose yourself. Okay, for his sake. Okay, that is the essence of the gospel. Okay. And so the word humble, if you look it up in your, I looked it up and it simply means to be made low or humiliated. Okay. When you talk about Christ and his humiliation, it's his incarnation when he left heaven and came to earth to live as a man. Okay. I recently read a book and it said something to the effect, when a Christian is aware of his sin, it causes humility. Okay. That is a true statement. But then he went on to say, not shame or humiliation. Okay. And what that person did with those two words was he took and lessened the severity of sin. Okay. I am saved by grace through faith. I am a sinner. Okay. And the more I acknowledge that, the more I'm forgiven. Okay. He who confesses his sin is faithful and just to forgive of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But I'm still ashamed of the sin that dwells within me. Okay. Apostle Paul said, why do I do the things I don't want to do? The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. And then he finishes it off by saying, oh, wretched man that I am. Okay. Paul lived in a state of being ashamed of his sin. Okay. And that is, like it says in the song, a sacrifice before the Lord, a true sacrifice is a broken spirit and a contrite heart. Daniel, who wrote the book of Daniel, here's a guy who's, although he was a sinner, just like Joseph, who never has any sins recorded of him in the Bible, when he's praying his great prayer in Daniel 9, he says, to me and my people belong shame of face. Okay, and this is a guy who's been a believer his whole life, given his whole life for the furthering of God's kingdom. Okay, sin always bears shame. Beware of any writer who takes and tries to lessen the severity of sin. Okay, and that's what this man did. Okay, so now take a look at Matthew 5. Matthew 5 is a good one. We might be in here another 2 hours. Matthew 5, the Beatitudes. Blessed are the what? Poor in spirit. Okay, what does that mean? It means that that person, the word poor is poeo, and it simply means bankruptcy. Okay, it is the person who sits on the ground, who has no spiritual resources whatsoever, with his cup up, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Okay, now what's the very next verse? Blessed are those who mourn. Mourn over what? Mourn over my sinful condition. Okay, those are the people who find justification. Okay. Simon Magus was not one of those people. Okay, and if you read James 4, you know, we'll go there. I knew I wasn't going to get through this morning. There's some good stuff too. Hebrews, James chapter 4, and verses 6 through 10. But he gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. It's a quote from Proverbs. Therefore submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves, there's that word again, yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Okay, so I'm gonna finish with one other verse. I'm gonna finish this thought theme, and it says real quick. I'm gonna hit verse 12, where it says in Acts. Go back to Acts, and he says, "But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized." Now, real quick on baptism, it says that. baptismal regeneration is not taught in Scripture. Okay, unsaved people have been baptized. Baptism is simply acknowledging, it's a public statement that I'm identifying with Christ and his gospel. Okay, there's no regeneration in that. The Catholic Church believes that there is baptismal regeneration in infant baptism. They believe as long as you've been baptized as a child, you're okay. You'll get to purgatory. Okay, so, but there is, the Bible does not teach that. Does not teach baptismal regeneration. Okay, all in Judaism, when you converted from a Gentile to Judaism, they had what they call Gentile proselytes. You had a baptism. You went into a little room by yourself. You immersed yourself in water and came out, and you were baptized, a Jew. Okay, and you were a member of the Jew. You could be a proselyte of the gate or a proselyte of righteousness. A proselyte of the gate baptized himself and took all the Jewish dietary laws on. Okay, became in that. A proselyte of the gate, and not many did this, also took on circumcision. Well, as an adult, in those days, with a rusty knife, circumcision probably wasn't a real, you know, appealing thing. So, and there were probably more infection and that kind of thing that were in it than anything else. But that was called a proselyte of righteousness, okay? But the point was that all, even pagan religions had baptismal ceremonies, okay? You were simply identifying with that religion or that person, okay? So in verse 13, it says, at this point, Simon appears to be saved, but he was not, okay? Now look at Matt, we'll go back to Matthew 7:21, and we're gonna end there. We'll actually end with these last two passages, and we'll pick it up next week where we left off. So Matthew 7:21 again. And we just read it. It says, not everyone says to me in that day, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. Salvation without obedience is no salvation. Okay, they are one and the same coin. Okay, if you're disobedient, then you're not saved. Okay, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. The original language states it this way, not at any time did I ever acknowledge you as one of my own. Okay, if you've ever had panic in your life, panic over almost a car wreck or losing money or anything, had panic hit you, can you imagine the panic, thinking that you're a Christian, standing before the Lord, and he says, depart from me, knowing at that point you have no other chance, and that you will spend an eternity burning, basically. Okay, so, and that's panic, okay. Now, here's the part I want you to see. Simon looked like a Christian, says he believed. He joined Philip, okay? He was baptized, okay? He looked like, on the outside, a believer, okay? Says, but then if look at verse 24. Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them is like a man who built his house on a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Not everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does them will be like the foolish man who built his house on sand, okay? Now, here's the deal. You have two houses built in the same neighborhood. They look exactly alike, okay? Two Christians going to the same church. They look exactly alike. They say the same things. They open their Bibles. They read them in church. They look like Christians. One builds his house with a solid foundation, and the other does not. What part of the house is the foundation? It's the part you can't see, okay? So you can have somebody claiming to be a Christian who has a mind like a gutter rat, who is always thinking about sin and always desiring sin, okay? And he's in that church. He's the one that says, depart from me. It's sins of the mind. And in Ephesians 2, and hold your finger there, go to Ephesians 2 real quick. I don't have it listed, but you can. Galatians, Ephesians. He says this. I gotta find it. It says, Ephesians 2. And you were made alive who were once dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of power of the air, according to the Spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we were once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, and what does it say? And of the mind. Okay. So this passage in Matthew is talking about those sins of the mind. Okay. It's somebody who says they're regenerated, but they're not. Okay. And if you say you're a Christian and you never read your Bible, and you never study your scripture, and you spend all the time in the world's entertainments and the world's stuff, you will never win the battle of the mind. Okay. And you will have that mind that gets you expelled from heaven. Okay. And that's a true statement. Now, if you look at go from there and go to Matthew 13. And this is the parable of the wheat and the tares. This is another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So servants of the owner came to said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, do you not want us then to gather them up? But he said, no, lest you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, send the reapers first to gather the tares, then bind them in bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Okay, the owner is Christ. The servants are his people. Okay. The tares are sowed by the devil. Okay, they are non-believers. Okay, and you gather the tares or the wheat up in the barn. That's heaven. Okay, the others are to be burned. That's hell. Okay, so you see, these are people who look like Christians, who act like Christians. In fact, a wheat and a tare were so similar. They had a law against this in Roman times. You could not sow because they would do that all the time. They didn't like their buddy, so they go and sow a bunch of tare seeds in his crop. So there was actually a law against it. But you couldn't tell them apart. It's just like the two houses. One's on a good foundation, one's on a bad foundation. But you look at the house, they both look the same. So what he's talking about is people who name the name of Christ, but inside they're full of dead rottenness and dead men. Look at Matthew 23 real quick. This is what he tells the Pharisees. Matthew 23 is a big scathing rebuke against the Pharisees. He says, verse 25, what do you scribes, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but the inside are full of extortion and self-indulgence. There you go, outside and inside again. See that? Say, blind Pharisees, first cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish, and the outside of them will also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs which appear beautiful on the outside, which are full of dead men's bones. Okay, during Passover, they would go whitewash all the tombs to make sure they were brightly colored, because if you touched a tomb, you were unable to participate in Passover. You were ceremoniously unclean if you touched a grave. And if you go to Numbers 19, write that down, and read that on your own time, you'll see that. If you touch a bone or a grave or a dead body, you're ceremoniously unclean. And that's the reference he's making here. You're like a whitewashed tomb, which looks good on the outside, but to the inside is full of dead men's bones. In other words, the outside looks great. The houses look great. The wheat and the tares look great. The whitewashed tomb looks great, but inside it's corrupt and evil. Okay. So that's, I think we'll end there today and we'll pick this up next week. And again, this is a Bible study. Okay, and I used to get real panicked about not getting all through my notes in one time. But my wife, bless her heart, told me, you don't have to do this all at once. You haven't, you know, you can, there are questions to be answered, things to be learned. So just take your time. So she'll be glad to know that I took my time. Anyway, let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your finished work on the cross and what it means to us as Christians and the salvation that you provided for desperate sinners such as us. We thank you for this time together. We pray that you be with each one of us as we go our separate ways. We ask this in thy precious name. Amen.